I'm looking at our band and wondering if any one of them were born before Paul McCartney recorded that song. Okay, Mary Magdalene. Last week we left her standing in the garden on Easter morning, and I said I would talk about her today. You have probably heard a lot about her, so let me preview what I am not going to tell you. Mary Magdalene is not about the divine feminine. She is not about balancing masculine and feminine energies within individuals or within the church. I am not going to bash the patriarchy for repressing Mary Magdalene through the centuries. They did, but they were a product of their times. Christianity is a product of its time, and that's important to remember. It's pretty well known and accepted now that Mary Magdalene was far more important to Jesus and to the early Christian movement than she has gotten credit for. We have to look a little beyond the Bible to see that, so we will. And I have to give credit to a book by Cynthia Bourgeau. She is an Episcopal priest who lives on the coast of Maine. She blends academic research with her own interpretation and some intuition, much the way John Shelby Spong does, and I'm using some of his material too. So let's start where we left off, Easter morning. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say Mary Magdalene was the first person to discover the empty tomb. They name her. That alone signifies her importance. And they always name her first, which indicates rank. What that means is that as stories about Jesus were handed down through the decades, Mary Magdalene was always included. The book of John develops her character more, and so we learn more here. This scene is she's at the empty tomb by herself, weeping. She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, even today, who claims the body when someone dies? Family makes arrangements. Only a wife would have talked this way. Or someone, some kind of partner, someone who considered herself responsible for handling this. She said, "They've taken away my Lord." And that is what wives called their husbands. There's more. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father." She tried to hug him. No woman would touch a man other than her husband, and usually only in the privacy of their home. And she called him Rabbi. It's not the only time in John that Jesus is called Rabbi, and for what it's worth, Jewish rabbis at that time were required to be married. So we have clues, even from the familiar passages, clues we never saw until the past few decades. The resurrection of Mary Magdalene has been part of the women's movement as more women went to seminary and wrote as feminist theologians. And then, of course, the Da Vinci Code made her trendy. So it's probably not news to you that Mary Magdalene might have been Jesus' wife. Why was it ever news? Why would it be a big deal if Jesus was married, or not married, but in a relationship with Mary Magdalene? Well, a big deal because we've been hearing for most of the last 2,000 years that celibacy is spiritually superior, that sex is the original sin. We can't let Jesus have sex. That would mean he's not perfect and divine, right? And hey, his mother didn't have sex either. She was a virgin. Christianity developed over the centuries when men were important and women weren't. Christianity is a very male religion anyway. There's a male God that created a man, Adam. Eve was an afterthought. And Eve, the woman, ruined everything. She ate the apple. She brought sin into the world. Adam and Eve didn't have relations until after they were kicked out of the garden. And childbirth was part of Eve's punishment. She had disobeyed. So many, many, many years later, when the gospel writers and then the church fathers were creating the ideal of a perfect woman, she was a young virgin mother, and she was obedient. When Mary was told, "You're having God's baby," she said, "Okay." When Joseph put her on a donkey to ride to Bethlehem at 9 months pregnant, she went. It's funny now, but it's important to know that's what's been passed down to us as the ideal woman. So if we're shocked or horrified by the idea that Jesus might have been married, it only reflects our attitudes toward marriage, sex, and women, as if being married would somehow taint him. But within Christianity, marriage has always been a kind of a compromise with sin. You remember Paul said, "Well, marry if you have to. It's better to marry than to burn." And early on, for a lot of historical reasons, human and divine became separated, and human was lower, carnal flesh with animal appetites. So I'm skipping lots of history here, but the church became obsessed with sex. Monasteries and nunneries developed for those who wanted to be most holy and protected from the world. Celibacy was exalted. Now, you already know Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. She was not from the village of Magdala. There wasn't such a place. There is now. It's a tourist trap for Christians. Only Luke said she was possessed by 7 demons and Jesus healed her. She's traditionally believed to be the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, nard, a few days before his death, the woman with the alabaster jar. That would have been an intimate act. Mark and John portray it as loving. Only Luke says that woman was a sinner. What if it was Mary Magdalene? She anointed him before his arrest, and she came to anoint his body on Easter morning, anointing as bookends to his death and resurrection. Jesus anointed people too. You remember those stories where he uses his own spittle to make some mud and anoint people as he healed them? Maybe he learned it from her as a powerful symbol of transmitted energy. Maybe she was some kind of spiritual leader, healer, teacher when they met. Maybe she became so special to Jesus because they were on the same wavelength. What puts you in the inner circle of a spiritual teacher is really understanding their message, not as a starry-eyed groupie, but someone living at or near the same level of consciousness the teacher has. Mary Magdalene was the first to understand resurrection and eternal life. Maybe she knew all along what would happen. Maybe she held vigil for 3 days, waiting. When the other disciples ran away, when Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Mary Magdalene never left. She was at the cross, at the burial, at the tomb on Easter morning. As stories were handed down, even with women being marginalized, Mary Magdalene was recorded as the last person Jesus saw from the cross and the first person he saw when he came back. That's what we know from the Bible, the familiar writings. Why hasn't that meant more to us? Cynthia Bourgeau says, "I have yet to see considered what, in a sexually healthy culture would surely seem to be the obvious possibility, that they were faithful beloveds whose lives were joined together in a fully enfleshed human love, which was a source of strength and nurturance for them both, which, far from diminishing their spiritual integrity, deepened and fulfilled it. She says, why is it so hard to go there? But there's more, because the Bible is not our only source for this. You've heard of the Nag Hammadi Gospels, the early Christian writings that were discovered in Egypt in 1945, books that didn't make it into the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas and Philip tell us more about Mary Magdalene, but there's also a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, discovered in 1896, before Nag Hammadi, and it's the rest of the story. It's what happened in the earliest days after Jesus. They all portray Mary Magdalene as a full-fledged apostle, even the one with the deepest understanding and ability to live what Jesus taught, and someone who had an ongoing relationship with Jesus, even with him on the other side. Back then, visions were considered a legitimate form of communication. Only later they became woo-woo. So there are a couple of key passages that give us clues, and not just to Mary Magdalene's standing, but they tell us more about what Jesus was teaching. In the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, there's a scene when the disciples are mourning Jesus, and they're saying, how can we go out into the world and teach when they killed Jesus, because now they're going to come after us? And Mary Magdalene sees a teachable moment. She says, do not weep and grieve, nor let your hearts remain in doubt. For his grace will be with all of you, sustaining and protecting you. Rather, let us give praise to his greatness, which has prepared us so that we might become fully human. The Greek word is anthropos, the completed human being, fully human. It is the key to Jesus' teachings in the Gospels of Thomas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene. We might use the word enlightened. It is anchoring yourself in oneness. You've heard me call it divine consciousness. But don't separate human and divine. Fully human is living from divine consciousness. Jesus' parting words to the disciples in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene had been, the Son of Humanity already exists within you, and those who seek him there will find him. In unity, we call it the Christ within, your divine essence. And notice her comment, do not let your hearts remain in doubt. The heart was considered the organ of alignment. So a heart in doubt could not align in oneness. The heart had to be open to be fully human. So when we say Jesus and Mary Magdalene's hearts were intertwined, it's not a sentimental Valentine. It means they were consciously together in the realm of oneness. And in that consciousness, Mary Magdalene and Jesus were not separated by death. Their union was unbroken across the realms. She stayed alive and she taught from the living water that flowed through them both. Big chunks are missing from the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. So we rejoin this conversation at a point when the men have had enough. Andrew, say what you will about all that she has said to us. I, for one, do not believe that the Savior said such things to her, for they are strange and appear to differ from the rest of his teachings. Now, this is interesting because that's exactly what the church said when these new Gospels were discovered. Well, that's not the story we know. You shouldn't believe that. Anyway, Peter chimes in. Would the Savior speak these things to a woman in private without openly sharing them so that we too might hear? Should we listen to her at all? And did he choose her over us because she's more worthy than we are? Well, Mary bursts into tears. She says, do you think I just made this up? Do you think I'm lying? And someone named Levi says, you have always been quick to anger, Peter, and now you're questioning her in exactly the same manner, treating this woman as if she were an enemy. If the Savior considered her worthy, who are you to reject her? He knew her completely and loved her faithfully. He knew her completely and loved her faithfully. Cynthia Bourgeau suggests that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were on a path that she calls conscious love. And she says, couldn't relationship be a spiritual path? I mean, we say all the time, relationships are the graduate school of spiritual growth. The other person pushes your buttons, brings up your stuff. So you grow much faster than you would alone. And there's no reason to think it was any less challenging for Jesus and Mary Magdalene. But the church has never seen relationship as a spiritual path. The way to be spiritual was to get away from all of that, be celibate, just focus on God. But we know the transformational power of love. So why not see commitment to a beloved as a spiritual path? God is the love flowing through human expression. The path of conscious love could be parent and child, partners, friends, as well as couples. It is love in service to inner transformation. The path of conscious love. In the Gospel of Thomas, there is similar grumbling from the male disciples, but in that case, Jesus is there. Peter says, Mary should leave us, for women are not worthy of this life. I'm just reporting. Yeshua said, then I myself will lead her, making her male if she must become worthy like you males. Hang on. I will transform her into living spirit, anthropos, the completed human being. Because any woman changed in this way will enter the divine realm. What gets you into the kingdom of heaven is not gender. Oneness is the way you get to divine consciousness. And Mary Magdalene made it through the eye of the needle. She's the best example we have of an ordinary human who did the work as Jesus taught it and rose into divine consciousness with him. Jesus and Mary Magdalene are male and female models of what the completed human looks like. So they can be access points for our understanding of what's possible. All these years, we've been looking for the divine feminine to counterbalance God the Father. Who gets to be the goddess? We've tried the Virgin Mother, then Mary Magdalene. We've tried Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom and a counterpart to logos. We tried Father, Mother, God. Most churches have ordained a whole lot of women, and it's a start. It's a baby step in consciousness. But the completed human is beyond the balance of masculine and feminine, beyond non-duality. It's complete wholeness. Listen to how Jesus described it in the Gospel of Thomas. When you are able to make two become one, the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, the higher like the lower, so that a man is no longer male and a woman female, but male and female become a single whole. When you are able to fashion an eye to replace an eye, and form a hand in place of a hand, or a foot for a foot, making one image supersede another, then you will enter in. So, the heart is the center of alignment. Relationship can be a spiritual path of transformative love. And the goal is anthropos, completed human being. You don't get to enlightenment or call it oneness or the kingdom of heaven through renunciation and abstinence, but through fullness, living in the awareness of abundance, giving love away recklessly, emptying yourself out. Jesus did that. He was friends with all the wrong people. He loved and forgave everyone, and he emptied himself, especially in his mutually giving relationship with Mary Magdalene. I said last week he was flinging love with centrifugal force. This is oneness in action, in the world, in human form. When you factor Mary Magdalene into the story, it is easier to see that Jesus was laying down his life as an act of conscious love. Emptying out had been his path all along. So what does this mean for us and our lives, besides that it's interesting and we're a bunch of learners? Christianity has not given us a healthy image of relationships. Even though it has blessed marriage, it's been a compromise with our lower nature, and it's only for procreation. Christianity has also been hierarchical. Jesus is better than you. The Virgin Mary is better than all women. You can't live up to it, but keep trying. Celibates want to focus all their love on God, which sounds worthy, but God is not an outer object. We don't love God among many others that we love. What we call God is the power of love in the universe, a power we can use and express. The way to love God fully is to give of ourselves fully. If we can allow these newer stories into our consciousness, we gain not just a healthy but a profoundly spiritual model of relationship. So, what does it mean for us? We get to start over. This is Cynthia Bourgeau again. Our willingness to entertain the possibility that Jesus, too, may have lived the experience of sexual intimacy allows us to reclaim this experience as sacred and holy and to treat it that way. It holds beloveds accountable to one another for their spiritual transformation. So we can release the idea that abstinence is holy, but loving each other, especially with our bodies, is somehow less than. Both are holy. Both can be spiritual paths. You see how speculating about Jesus and Mary Magdalene as a couple, were they married, did they have sex, becomes irrelevant. They would have experienced divine union through each other either way. They communed outside of time and space, in the realm of oneness, hearts intertwined. You remember that line from Rumi? Lovers don't finally meet somewhere. They're in each other all along. So let's take these thoughts into meditation. We meditate by becoming still and quiet and turning within. You might close your eyes, you might take a deep breath. But this is the time when we consciously find that place within us where we know divine love, where we know we are not separate, where we go beyond balance into oneness, even beyond non-duality into wholeness. Because within you today already exists the completed human being, your anthropos. To be fully human is to live from divine consciousness, as Jesus and Mary Magdalene did. It is to love wastefully, to live fully, to be and experience everything you can during this human experience, this journey we are on together. And our love for each other is a part of our spiritual path. We know that people come into our lives as teachers, and we keep our hearts open aligned in oneness. We can learn whatever we need to learn. We will know what to do and when to do it. And our relationships spur us on. So it is in this moment of peace that we give thanks for the awareness of what is possible for us, for everything that has gone before us, for all the people who traveled difficult spiritual paths in order to teach us. We say thank you, God. And so it is. Amen.
Raise our voices with a deep breath. Hallelujah.